non-rock a boatus must stop. I don't want to rock the boat. I want to sink it.
Are you going to bark all day, little doggy? Or are you going to bite?
Brett, delusional
is okay in your worldview. I'm an animal. You don't chastise chickens for being delusional. You don't chastise pigs for being delusional. So you calling me delusional using your worldview is perfectly okay. It doesn't really hurt.
She hung up on me.
Yes!
Oh!
What? What?
Desperate times call for faithful men and not for careful men. The careful men come later and write the biographies of the faithful men, lauding them for their courage.
Go into all the world and make disciples. Not go into the world and make buddies. Not to make brosives.
Right.
Don't go into the world and make homies.
Right.
Disciples.
I got a bit of a jiggle neck. That's a joke, Pastor.
No, when we have the real message of truth, we cannot let somebody say they're speaking truth when they're not.
From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. What's up, guys? Welcome back to another episode of Apologia Radio.
What?
Hey, guys. Welcome back. We're in the studio today. I'm back from a mandatory sabbatical. Pastor Luke's about to go on his.
Yeah.
Yay.
And so here
Can't
we go.
Wait.
Coming at you guys from a very hot Arizona right now. Of course, we always say that because it is always hot in Arizona, but it's especially hot right now. We're in the middle of summer in Phoenix, Arizona, coming at you guys from Apologia Studios. I am Jeff. They call me the Ninja. And that's Luke the Bear.
What is up?
In the studio right now in the writer's room, getting ready to go to our new set that Pastor Luke built. You will see it next week. And you will not just see it next week. You will see it live on YouTube.
What?
Yes.
Next week. That's right. On YouTube, we're going to start broadcasting Apologia Radio live. Of course, you'll still be able to download it at apologiastudios.com, but you will also be able to watch it live every week on Thursday, I'd say about 11:30-ish. That's we'll let you know. We'll give you guys a heads up. We got to decide on that.
Eastern time.
AZ time. Definitely not Eastern time. So that's coming, guys. You'll see the brand new set. You will see Apologia Radio broadcast live, I believe, for the first time. And so very excited about that. Also in the studio today right now with Director of Communications of EndAbortionNow.com, Zachary Conover.
What's up, y'all?
What do we call you officially? Is it Zach Attack?
I think you should just say, what's up, Doc?
What's up, Doc? Hey, we do have to think of like we do. That's our thing. Everyone has to have a special name. And I think Zach Attack is far too low level and easy. It's creative.
A tad generic.
The problem, though, is I have nothing organically has happened.
Yeah, except Ballywind.
Ballywind.
Yeah.
That's it.
I had to talk for an hour and a half with that one.
Yeah. So when we were in Ireland, where was that? That was Northern Ireland.
Correct.
Yeah. Uh-huh. And we were already up late doing a conference, and Ballywind over here just kept going
to shame.
He did put me to shame that night. People complain about me, but I say, well, you ain't never seen Ballywind.
Not to be confused with Bally Fitness. Ballywind.
Or Bally Money.
And
Bally Boogie.
Okay, so here we go. In the studio right now in the writer's room with the boys at the table right now. Also got my son Sage. He's in there too. Full studio today, actually. Zach Morgan, our new pastor, is in the other room.
Woo.
Working on the set stuff. We got another elder, a feller elder at
feller
Apologia
elder.
Church. We're going to be bringing him on next week so you guys get a chance to meet him. We also got right now the ones and twos in the tech room. We got Carmen. You say hi, Carmen, or are you?
Wait, hold on. The mic's really far away.
Okay. Well, that's Carmen. What's up, Carmen?
Not much.
Carmen San Diego.
And of course,
Carmen's
we
having
have,
a rough day.
He is the outreach media coordinator. Right.
That's is that what we came up with?
I think that's
outreach
pretty much it.
You got to write your job description now.
The OMC.
Daniel. Daniel, say hi, dude.
Hola, mis amigos.
That's right. And Daniel, do we have a name? Do we have a name for Daniel yet?
Daniel-san is like the only thing I've been able to come with that Daniel-san. He accepts.
What do you think, Daniel? You like that one?
I would also accept white bread. That seems to be going around a lot lately.
No.
Okay, white bread. So
start calling him
Daniel,
rye bread.
Why don't you let it? You've been on before. You've been on Apology Radio before. Just give a quick little brief story of you. Who are you? What are you doing here?
I just stumbled in one day and became a slave to build the next week's set.
That's right.
It's kind of close.
That's very close. Not far from the truth.
No.
So Daniel and Carmen are in charge of all the operations at Apologia Studio in terms of producing content. If you see something coming out on ApologiaStudios.com, whether it's Apologia TV, Apologia App Show, Apologia Academy, if you see them going out on YouTube, on Facebook, these dudes, they're working around the clock to make sure that you're blessed by all the content from Apologia Church. And so that's Carmen and Daniel's business.
Talent, bro.
That's right. That's
talent.
Right. Hey, so we're back. Let's get right to it. Hey, what'd you guys, real fast, what'd you talk about when I was gone? Was last week episode? I haven't even heard yet.
Yeah, we talked about Michelle Wolf and her horrid comments on abortion.
Oh. Did you watch that? Did you see
I
that?
I saw it.
Yeah. And then we touched on
Robert Belshank. You very much.
His name was Rob Shank. And he is an evangelical spokesperson on the East Coast who was making some comments about the abortion movement and Operation Save America's tactics. He used to be part of that back in the day, and now he decries any kind of abortion activism that doesn't fit the newly labeled Christianity he's created.
We also had our boy on.
Ivy.
Yeah, talking about his new album, and if this gets out before, I believe, the 30th or the 31st, if you're an All Access member, you should have received an email with a code to download his album for free.
So what that means for those of you guys that are listening for the first time is Apologia Studios is a ministry that we produce out of Apologia Church for purposes of defending the gospel and heralding the gospel around the world. And we are supported by you, our partners, just like you. So the thousands of people that have come to Jesus through watching the content that we put out across them internets, all of that has happened because of people just like you who partner with Apologia on a regular basis. You give and you are a part of Apologia All Access. You do that at ApologiaStudios.com. And because of that, we're able to produce this amazing content that God is using all around the world to bring people to him. I want to say that for all of you that are All Access partners with us, God bless you. Thank you so, so much. I want to give you this word of encouragement. Over the last, say, 2 weeks or so, there's been about 10 people that I've seen across different platforms who have come on to content that we have put out, and they have given their testimony that they came to Jesus, say, out of Mormonism, out of the Watchtower, out of atheism, out of drug and alcohol addiction, as a result of the content that Apologia Studios puts out. So I just want to tell you really how encouraging that is. We have something we record. Maybe it's this on the street evangelism. It's a conversation. A Mormon runs across that. They watch it. And then God uses that to plant a seed. And they end up turning to Jesus. So if you are All Access, you are part of that with us. This ministry doesn't exist without you. And it may not seem like a lot to some people. What is it? $9.95?
Yeah.
Apologia All Access. You get the TV show, after show, Apologia Academy. You partner with us in ministry. You may not think much of that, but I wanted to let you know that we do. And it means a lot to us. And because you do that, we're able to do what we do on a regular basis. And we're dropping content right now every day, sometimes twice a day. And that content's up at YouTube right now, Apologia Studios on YouTube. You can do Apologia Studios on Facebook. All that content is there. There's years and years of content there. Hundreds and hundreds of videos, lectures, evangelism videos, interviews, conversations, just really great stuff that'll bless you. So I want to say thank you to everybody who's All Access, because I have been encouraged. You don't get to see all the messages that I get to see.
Right.
And I wanted to share that with you. So some of you have been with us for years now with Apologia All Access. And I just need you to know from the bottom of my heart how grateful we are, how much we thank God on a regular basis for you, and how much these videos are impacting the world. So thank you, thank you, thank you 1,000 times over. Yeah. I want to just kind of, let's jump in, unless you guys have anything you want to say before we start.
No, it's just amazing to be a part of, dude. It's such an eclectic group of believers that are viewing our stuff, sharing our stuff too. Like, we had a guy yesterday that's a retired professional hockey player.
Oh, wow.
Sharing our videos, like a sermon that you preach on the sidewalk on an island gets around the world to this guy. And he says, wow, I haven't heard the gospel of the kingdom, you know, these kinds of truths proclaimed before. It's just awesome to be a part of.
Yeah.
It is a powerful thing. You know, I mean, we've gotten messages before. I want to share this with everyone who's All Access. And for those of you that are considering partnering with us to become All Access, we've gotten messages before from a guy that was in a Muslim dominant area in an Arab country, dangerous place. And he says that, like, his life is in danger, and he listens to our content and watches our content on a regular basis for encouragement. His life is in danger being a Christian where he's at. You know, we got messages from all over South America, Canada, Australia, New Zealand.
South Africa.
Seriously, South Africa. Oh, yeah, that's right. I got a message. I forgot to tell you. I got a message this week from a sister in South Africa who's in danger right now. You've heard about all the stuff going on there.
No, I haven't.
Oh, you haven't? Oh, it's terrifying.
No, I missed it.
Like, people's lives are in danger. Wow. I mean, just rape every day.
Wow.
It's an incredible thing. A sister in Christ who lives there, who was messaging and saying how God has used our content to really just transform her and bless her and give her peace, and just interacting with us saying, like, how do I manage all this? Because it's just so dangerous there.
Oh, praise God, man.
Powerful stuff.
That's amazing.
So, praise the Lord for that. Yeah. We have an important show for you guys today. If you've seen the tag over this video or over this episode, you know that the question is, was Jesus a false prophet? Did Jesus give false prophecy? This discussion comes courtesy of a local Mormon, a young man who is actually going on his Mormon mission soon, and his name is Jackson. Jackson has interacted with us a bit before. We actually have a video where he was at the Mormon temple. Dr. White happened to be there that day. They had a little bit of interaction there. He has been to Apologia Church, I think, a couple of times.
Yeah, several times.
Sweet young man, but very, very lost. I have a lot of concern for him. And at this point in our relationship, I'm a little more blunt with him because he's about to go on a mission to deliver a message of death overseas. And so I definitely love this young man. I care for his soul, and definitely more firm with him where he's at, because he's made a commitment now with his life to serve a false god and to proclaim a false gospel. And that is just a deadly, deadly enterprise. He essentially brought on this discussion in a group. I can't seem to find the discussion, and these guys will testify. I just spent a good long while trying to search for that discussion, couldn't find it, but I remember the basic premise and his argument, and that's all I really need for this. To address his concerns, he claims that he has tested Joseph Smith and that he passed, and then he claimed that Jesus had a, quote, false prophecy. And I'll get into a little more detail what he meant by that. But he claims that Jesus gave false prophecy in Matthew 24 when he said, truly I say to you, this generation will not take place, will not pass away until all these things take place. And I think he is pointing in that instance to the second coming. That's how he's interpreting it.
Mm-hmm.
So did Jesus give false prophecy when he talked about his return in that generation in judgment? Was that talking about the second coming, the final resurrection and judgment? Or was it something else? Was it the judgment on Jerusalem, the anticipated judgment on Jerusalem that was prophesied in the Old Testament and all throughout the New Testament? We're going to get into that. Very important. I'm going to play a clip of Christopher Hitchens, famous deceased atheist, debating our friend Douglas Wilson. This question comes up there, and Doug Wilson shoots him down biblically, theologically, well. And before we get into that, I don't know a lot about these guys, but I thought it'd be some good interaction because you do see this often. And the longer you're in Christ, I assure you, the longer you are in Christ, the longer the list will become of people that you know or have acquaintance with or have heard of that were professing believers at one point in their life and have abandoned the faith. That's unfortunate. We're sad about that. The Bible predicts that sort of a thing. But the longer you're in Christ, the longer that list becomes of people, maybe even personally, that you knew and were in a good relationship with that profess faith in Jesus and abandon the faith. So there is a group. What kind of music?
I know very much.
Okay.
I'm very familiar.
They were one of your favorite bands, right?
Yeah, Under Oath. So if you listen to any metal
really?
At all, you'll know who Under Oath is. I just, to date myself here, somewhere at my mom's house is a VHS tape of a show Cheryl, my wife, and I were at where there was about 20 people there, and Cheryl was actually on the stage next to the keyboardist. Like, so I've been listening to them for since nobody.
Wow, you guys are old.
Yeah. Old and yeah.
Wow, you're old.
Yeah. So I know Under Oath very well. So they, you know, they had probably, I think five albums on Christian labels. You know, we're definitely professing Christians. We're huge in the Christian music industry. And they broke up probably, I don't know, 3 or 4 years ago. And, you know, there's a lot of questions as to why. Some drug use, I think, from the lead singer and stuff. Anyways, since then, they've got back together. They just released a new album recently, which, to be honest, I haven't even listened to because I can't bring myself to listen to it. I'm so upset over it. But you know, like the one song that they used to like promote the album, it was like an F-bomb in it right away. You know, so it's just for all their Christian fans are just like, oh, great, thanks. You know, and so so this video he's about to play, it's the lead singer and the drummer who both were at one point like major professing Christians, and now you're gonna hear they've just gone into the abyss of stupidity.
Yes. So we're gonna play this clip here from Under Oath. It says it's on YouTube under Oath's Three Thoughts on Christianity, and we might stop and pause in between. Just raise your hand. Here
yeah.
we go. And
if I was still a Christian, I'd probably be dead.
And let me just stop there. if you've abandoned the faith in Jesus, then ready. Who cares? Doesn't matter. You see, these guys that have abandoned faith in Jesus, they can never quite shake their Christianity loose, right? Like, why would that bother somebody? I've abandoned faith in Jesus, and you know, if I was still a Christian and still believed in Jesus, I'd probably be dead. Well, when you abandon Jesus, you also abandoned the justification for human value and dignity. Like, I should care. If you've abandoned Jesus, well, then you've abandoned the idea of what? The Imago Dei, the image of God, that human beings are inherently valuable and have dignity because they're reflections of the infinite value and dignity of God himself. So just at the start of the video, let me just be, I'll be just blunt, but gracious as I can, who cares?
Good point.
You want to start pulling on the heartstrings of Christians by using things that only make sense within a Christian world. Just one of those things you need to pay attention to.
Christ was not a white man. He was not a Christian. He was a Jewish man. He essentially got thrown out of his hometown, and then he was murdered. That, like, real fringe stuff.
Yes, and?
I'm sorry, does anybody actually believe that Jesus was a white man?
Yeah, that's just...
Well, the Mormons do. Speaking of the Mormons. Okay,
if you look at their art.
Yeah. I mean, but like, let's be real with it. I mean, you really think that, broadly speaking, the evangelical church in the West, you really think that they think, like they truly, if you did like a if you did an interview with Christians and started doing a poll and asked them, is Jesus a white man? You really think that evangelical Christians in the West would say, yeah, Jesus is a white man?
Not if they know anything about the Bible.
Right.
Where and the time period it was written in, where it was written. Like,
yeah. You said he's a Jew, right? So, I mean, doesn't every Christian know that he's Jewish? So wouldn't he be darker complected? I mean, wouldn't that mean that he wasn't a white man? Don't we all understand that? When you talk about, you know, he's murdered and all that, and that's pretty fringe stuff. I guess, what's the point? What are they aiming at? When he says this, that's pretty fringe stuff. Is it because they feel like outsiders?
He talks some more about it.
Okay.
What he means by that.
All right, let me go ahead and play it then. I'm jumping ahead.
Yeah, it's okay.
Everything that Christianity was built on was essentially rebellious. Somewhere along the way, modern Christianity became synonymous with being conservative.
Okay.
And I don't know how that...
So that's basically was his... So it didn't help his case. I mean, so basically it's like he's making this case that, well, like, Christianity is based on this fringe stuff. It was weird. You got murdered, you know? Like, okay. Yeah, and? Like, that's the best complaint he's got, essentially. I don't even know what the point...
Yeah, I'm trying to wrap my head around it.
Yeah, that was how he wrapped it up. Now he goes into being conservative and stuff, but okay. I don't even know, like, I don't even get, like, what's the point of that?
All right.
It happened.
It's like they're selling a product.
Yeah.
It's like perfection. You're looking at the really good-looking pastor with his wife and his beautiful kids, and they seem so happy. It's almost like, one of those movies or TV shows where behind the curtains it's really, really ugly, but they're almost selling, if you buy into these rules and you follow this and you do what we do, you can also be like this.
Mark? So, let me just try to be really sympathetic to maybe what he's aiming at here. We also detest the sort of outward appearance of religion and all of that. You know, the hypocrisy, hubakrite, the idea of, you know, you're a play actor.
Yeah.
That's what the word means, by the way. It's putting on a mask and it's playing a role. That's where that word comes from in the Greek. That's the history of it. And so when you say I'm abandoning faith in Jesus because I don't like hypocrisy, do you realize how inconsistent that is? Because Jesus is the one who decried the hypocrisy that he was pointing to in his day. People who were play acting, pretending to be worshipers of God, they were focused only on the external. So why would I abandon the one who sympathizes with me in that hatred, who actually decried it himself and condemned it himself? You see, so your revolt really isn't against Christ or Christianity. Your revolt should be against the hypocrisy and the false religion all around us.
And as I say, if I didn't know that they're from Florida, it sounds like they grew up in Joel Osteen's church. You know, like that's what they're complaining about. But I'm glad you brought up this point of hypocrisy, because ultimately they've been taking money from a lot of Christians for a lot of years, under the guise of being Christians. Talk about being a hypocrite. You know, now obviously they're just kind of like giving the church a middle finger, I don't care, but for a while there, you know, they were taking money as Christians, from Christians, you know, making music allegedly to Jesus.
To the glory of God, right?
Yeah, and so talk about being, you know, a hypocrite.
That was play acting.
Yeah.
Yep.
Christianity is made by people. All modern religions are.
Did he say Christianity was made by people?
All modern religions, he said. Oh. Yes. And Christianity, yes.
Was made by people.
Yeah.
Made by people, or that God used people. See, it's almost like it's an attack that has no real meaning or value to it. When you say that Christianity was made by people, you understand that the Bible fundamentally says no prophecy of Scripture came through private interpretation, but holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Bible affirms the fact that God used human beings to bring about his revelation. And I just want to highlight the fact that John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 says very clearly, and God became flesh and dwelt among us.
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus was a person. He was a human being. He was, of course, fully God, but also fully man. Mm-hmm. He was a human being. That's the basic testimony of the Scriptures, is that God became man and walked among us, that God speaks through his prophets and the servants, that the Holy Spirit of God moves through people. It's not a jab, right? Except if what you're saying is that God is not powerful enough to guide people to speak on his behalf. And in that case, I don't believe in that God either.
Mm.
Like, if you're actually positing the fact that, well, people did this, so, you know, you just have to recognize people are fallen, they're fallible, they make mistakes and all that. Well, it's all well and good, and every Christian understands that, but we believe in a God who actually is sovereign, ordains everything, controls everything, and he's able to work about his powerful plan, his majestic plan, through fallen, fallible creatures. So we don't believe in a God who can't speak effectively through people. Like when Jesus talked to the people, the religious leaders of his day, he says, "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" And then he quotes Scripture. Now that Scripture was given to us by people. People wrote it down. But when God became a man, he said, "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" He equates the reading of Scripture with God actually speaking. That's the God we worship.
Mm-hmm.
The God who actually can control things and move in history. And human beings, as fallen and as fallible as they are, cannot thwart his purposes, his divine purposes.
Mm. Yeah.
So really what their attack is against is the hypocrisy of men, fake religion, and that's what Jesus also condemns. And their attack is really against a false God, because Christians don't believe in the kind of God they're talking about.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Debunk the system. When you begin to ask questions, when you can begin to pry the attic door open a little bit, everyone goes, whoa, 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 whoa. And I think the reason is because it's man-made and woman-made, the only thing we have is the rules.
These are all just mere claims.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's just mere claims. Man-made? I challenge that. I want you to demonstrate the fact that it's purely man-made. And when you say all we have is the rules, you're denying once again the God and the scriptures that you say you've abandoned. So I don't know what you have abandoned, but it's not biblical Christianity.
Sounds like Mormonism again.
Right? You've left.
It does.
You've left something, and what you've left is a false profession of faith, and you've also left a religion, a faith, a God, a gospel that isn't the religion, faith, God, and gospel of the Bible. So you've left something. There's no question about that, no doubt about that. But you haven't left this God, this gospel. It's something entirely different. And the biblical faith isn't a faith that's merely about rules. If you knew anything about Jesus and the gospel, you know that we can't follow the rules, mm-hmm. that we've fallen short of the rules. That's the point of Jesus, is that he comes to live the life that we've failed, dies a death that we deserve for breaking those rules and rising from the dead. And the only way we can actually accomplish those quote-unquote rules is because the Spirit of God, that divine Spirit of God, indwells the believers and gives them an internal power and motivation to obey God's external rules. So, again, I don't know what you're arguing against, but it's not Christianity. It's not the pure faith.
Mm-hmm. Mm.
Right?
You're not allowed to question. Isn't that the funny part?
Exactly.
You know, they did.
I'm sorry. We've all been around the church for some time.
Yeah.
You were raised in the church.
Yeah.
You were raised mm-hmm. in the church. Daniel, were you raised in the church?
Absolutely.
Okay. So I wasn't raised in the church. So I came into this around 16 or 17 years old, my first contact, right? Can I ask you guys, in your context of being raised in a Christian community, have you ever been told by a Christian not to question things?
No.
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 Is that your experience?
No, and
not
no,
at
no.
any point have you ever run into anybody in your church experience that told you, do not question this?
No, in fact, the most mature people that I've met, the wisest men, were the ones who told me to test everything they said against the scriptures.
Very good. Very good. You see, that's my experience. And again, yeah. this is somebody coming into the church later on in life. One of the things that inspired me is the kind of testimony you see in, say, the book of Acts, where the Apostle Paul, an inspired apostle, filled with the Spirit of God, comes in to preach to the Christians in Berea, and those Berean Christians...
They were more noble-minded.
It says they're more noble-minded. What's God do in Scripture? He gives them actually a compliment. You're more noble-minded than the ones in Thessalonica, because when you heard Paul preached, you actually searched the Scriptures daily to see if what Paul was saying was so. Christianity is based upon truth. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He's the embodiment of truth. Christians ought to love truth because we love the one who's the embodiment of truth, which means that we ought to care about truth, be concerned about truth, test all things. And so to this whole notion about not being able to question things is, can I just say it? It's false witness.
Yeah.
It's a lie.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely.
There was no room in the context that you were in to question anything. I find that hard to believe.
Again, Mormonism.
Sounds like you were in a cult, dude.
Yeah. Yeah.
Which,
yeah.
again, is not biblical Christianity.
Yeah. No.
Because anyone that values truth and the study of truth and the acquiring of truth would encourage you to seek out that truth in accordance with God's word and by those bumper guards that the scriptures can give you.
That's right.
Tell you that, you know, if you question Christianity, that you're lost. I'll pray for you. You know, that just sounds so crazy to me. That couldn't someone be happy for you? That you want to enlighten yourself, that you want to like travel the world and have an open mind.
When you believe in the rules and not the reason, then you got an issue.
Doesn't the Bible say in 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to give an apologia, a reason defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's within you? This is pure, it's a mischaracterization of what biblical faith is, because the Bible actually commands believers to be ready with an apologia, a reasoned defense to everyone who asks of you a reason for the hope that's within you. This isn't the faith that I know.
Well, and again, just this whole notion of, well, shouldn't you just be happy for someone? They want to be enlightened, seek for themselves. Like, no, if you really love somebody, you're going to tell them the truth. That's the most loving thing you can do. The most, you know, if the people in his family and friends that are Christians, if they hated him, they would say, oh, go your own way.
Exactly.
Figure it out yourself. Do your own thing. That's cool. Yeah. You know?
I'm not impressed with a pair of sad sacks. Just sort of sitting there just, you know, reveling over their sadness and depression and loneliness and mischaracterizing biblical faith. That's what it is. It doesn't impress me.
Christian community is what ruins Christianity for me. Because when you need help, if you're someone of some sort of, you know, supposed to be a role model or some sort of thing, you know, it's very alienating. Like, they were putting out magazines about me being a drug addict and stuff, and the whole Christian world was just like, that's the reason why Underoath's breaking up, or it's that guy, you know, like, there was no help. No one's like, hey, man, like, what's up, you know, in the Christian world. The places that I was the most accepted and people would listen to me and talk to me and share their stories about how they're fucked up were the people that weren't Christians. And those were the other bands that we would be on tour with that weren't that way. You know,
So it sounds like what the Bible says, bad company corrupts good morals.
Yeah.
Sounds like you surrounded yourself with people who did, you know, that were a certain way. They weren't, they believed in different things. And so you're using all of that experience against the Christian church. And I want to say this, if you ran into Christians that showed a lack of love and care for you, then understand this, they were acting inconsistently with the faith they said they had.
Right.
They were acting inconsistently with their foundational commitments, which is the word of God, which is to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And if somebody says, yeah, but you know, I hate like Christianity because these Christians are a mess, I would say, well, what are they like? Well, man, they're just, you know, they fall short, they're sinners, they're just, you know, unloving, unkind kind of people. I'd say, yeah, that sounds like the good description of what the Bible says about all of us.
Yeah.
And you.
Yeah.
And yeah, Jesus saves sinners, not righteous people. So what do you think happens when you get a lot of people who are sinners that are saved by Jesus? They start gathering around each other. They start doing what? They start sinning.
Mm-hmm.
But the glory of the gospel is that God, in his love for us, chooses to save us, give us a new nature, and to sanctify us and to change us together. That's what the Spirit of God does.
And talk about the blind leading the blind. By the way, what hope could those other people give you that were just as messed up as you were? There's no hope outside of the gospel to heal those wounds.
Yeah.
And you need the Christian community to come around you in order to be the means of that process.
Yeah.
God brings his people around you to orchestrate and facilitate that healing by his grace, his Spirit, and his word. So the blind leading the blind, what hope and what help could you possibly have had other than to be surrounded with more sinners who identify with your problem but have no solution to fix it and to heal?
That's a good point. I was just thinking, you know, misery loves company, right? So sin, he's using drugs. And so instead of, you know, he's blaming the Christian community, right? But is it that they didn't help you, or is it that when you were around the Christian community, you were convicted over your sin, so you hung out with the people that were having the same sin issues that you felt company with?
Did they call you to repentance?
Right.
Also, can I just point to the kind of obvious thing for people who know us? Apologia Church is a church that was started out of a drug rehab.
There's also that.
Right.
We were started out of a drug rehab. Our entire church came out of drug and alcohol addiction and halfway houses and needles in arms and all the rest. And so we were an entire church dedicated to serving the broken, drug-addicted community. That's where we came from. So when you give these generalizations like all the Christians were doing this, they weren't willing to love me, they weren't willing to help me, well then tell that to the Christian Addiction Center that's in Georgia that's dedicated their lives and their money to serving drug addicts. Tell it to the countless ministries across the country that provide homes for people that are coming out of drug and alcohol addiction, provide homes for women that are coming out of drug and alcohol addiction. Tell that to the thousands and millions of dollars that are poured into ministries to serve and love people who are struggling with drug and alcohol addiction. I can tell you this right now. I guarantee you there is no atheist or agnostic organizations that have anywhere near the level of commitment or dollars poured into them, helping and serving the drug addicted community. I'm talking about a center that is built upon atheistic or agnostic presuppositions and commitments, doctrine, that is actually having homes and centers centered around caring for the needs of those struggling with drug and alcohol addiction. I can point to countless Christian ones. So when you make these generalizations like no Christians were, you probably ran into a few bad apples. And I'm going to say this, just to be sympathetic to maybe what is hurting this man, I'm going to say that yes, Christians can be the greatest people in the world and sometimes the greatest asses.
Yeah.
You know,
truth.
Just one word on that. And when Christians act like asses, what I immediately do is I get my faith strengthened. And here's why. Because it shows me that everything Jesus says about us is true.
Mm-hmm.
It reminds me of his faithfulness as my king, my savior. He was right about us.
Yeah.
Yep.
Well, it's funny. I was just sitting here thinking, you know, you said there's no atheist rehabs out there. And you're right. The rehabs that are out there that aren't Christian, they're not atheistic because they have a God that they worship as well.
Mm.
It's the God of the big book.
Yes. Oh, that's right. The God of the big book. Okay, we'll finish this up and we'll finish this segment here.
These people and relating to these people that are just normal human beings. You know, like, let's talk about it. But in a Christian man, let's not. And doesn't that seem opposite? Doesn't that seem like very unloving and very unaccepting?
Belief isn't the prison. Expectation is the prison.
So, I would probably just say that sounds like mumbo jumbo. Yeah, I would just say that he sounds like he had a lot of really bad people around him.
Yeah,
and I would encourage you to turn to Christ for real this time, and walk with God and walk with people who are committed to the lordship of Jesus Christ.
Right, exactly.
Loving him and obeying him.
Exactly.
So that's what I would definitely want to point this man to. All right, guys. Here we go, coming out of this segment. We're going to come back and we're going to talk about whether Jesus was a false prophet. Did he give false prophecy when he talked about the signs and the events that would occur to the generation of people that he was speaking to? I'm going to just give one help to those like Jackson, upcoming Mormon missionary, who want to use verses like this to show that Jesus is a false prophet. I'm going to tell you this. There are better ones than that. There are so many verses in the New Testament that predict a first century return of Christ in judgment. There's more than you think, Jackson. The problem is that you're not reading the Bible in light of the Bible, reading it in its context and letting the scriptures speak. You're importing foreign ideas into the text and then using that as a weapon against Jesus.
Mm.
Stay with us, guys. ApologiaStudios.com is where you get us. Please sign up for all access. Partner with us in this ministry. We'll be right back.
Carmen, how long was that?
This is the Chocolate Knox. If you love that wonderful sensation of chewing glass, this is the show for you.
Cross Politic is a weekly show and podcast that mixes the taboo formula of faith, culture, and politics, proclaiming the lordship of Christ in every corner of our culture.
Hallelujah.
Gabriel Wrench is a deacon from Texas, and he wears overalls.
One time.
Chocolate Knox, a.k.a. David Shannon, he's a movie maker from Minnesota. I'm Toby Sumter, pastor here in Moscow, Idaho, and I used to live in Alaska. Did you know that?
No.
No.
We've interviewed everyone from Alveda King to Ted Cruz to Steve Dace to Walter Williams, and we invite you to join us here at Cross Politic as we learn to fight, laugh, and feast, all to the glory of God. CrossPolitic.com.
For 21 years and counting, New St. Andrews College has sought to obey Christ's great commission to disciple nations and build him a house. Not just in Jerusalem, but throughout the world. Not with stones and mortar, but with living stones. We build and fight. This is the task of a Christian liberal arts college, to equip students with the tools to build and fight. And this is our joyful task as we seek to graduate leaders who shape culture through wise and victorious living. To learn more, check us out online at nsa.edu/explore.
Welcome back, guys, to Apologia Radio. Get us at apologiastudios.com. Check out the new content up at Apologia Studios. We have a new Apologia Academy running right now. It is on The Law of God, By This Standard, by Dr. Greg Bahnsen. You can check it out there, all access under Apologia Academy. Some great academies up there. More is coming. Thank you to all of our All Access supporters for waiting for the last month or so on new content. It's been a crazy last month of ministry, and of course, my sabbatical was there as well, so threw things off a bit, but I can assure you we have some really great things coming. We have next week with Jeff Durbin restarting. The plan is at the end of August, and it is exciting because we have a brand new format that is coming for next week with Jeff Durbin. Brand new format that I think will really, really bless you guys. We also have a new structure for Apologia Radio going live on YouTube and, of course, Facebook. We have Apologia TV changing a bit and after show. We're very excited about what's coming up, guys. So stay with us. Stay tuned to what's coming. All right, Daniel. Daniel Song.
Yes, sir. Yeah, I was just thinking during that break there about these Under Oath guys, and they never mentioned being part of a local church.
Why is that important?
Well, because the local church is there to address the very problems that they're talking about.
Right.
Who's going to help you? Not the Christian magazines, which is what their criticisms were about.
Mm-hmm.
If they expected the editors of Christianity Today to come to them and help them get through their drug addiction, then they were looking in the wrong spot. The answer for the world today, if you will, is that the local church needs to rise up and actually be helping people. Actually preaching the gospel.
Absolutely.
Actually getting people to be members of the local church so that they can be accounted for and they can be helped. That's what deacons are for in the church. That's what elders are for in the church, is to help people through these various kinds of situations.
Very good.
Good insight.
Mm. That's right. That's right. So very important. Local church. God has designed us in such a way that we need one another, and he has built the church in such a way as to serve and care for your needs. That's why you need qualified biblical elders. And you also need qualified biblical deacons
mm-hmm.
to serve the physical needs of the church. And we need one another. How many one another's can you find in the New Testament?
Quite a few.
A lot.
A whole lot. All right, so here we go. Let's talk a bit about Jesus, and let's talk a bit about false prophecy. So this budding young Mormon missionary tried to use the text in the Olivet Discourse, that's Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. So if you look in the Synoptic Gospels, Mark 13, Luke 21, and Matthew chapter 24, you'll see the same discourse. Now, each author will give some different details, I think, that are really helpful if you're doing a study of the Olivet Discourse. So for example, Luke will use some explanatory language to explain what you see as very Jewish language in the gospel according to Matthew.
Mm-hmm.
We'll talk a bit about that. Matthew uses the terminology, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, flee. When Luke speaks about that particular thing, he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, flee.
Right.
So you have a divine explanation as to what exactly is the abomination of desolation that Jesus is referring to. Luke explains it, and Matthew gives the more Jewish language. So it's important to put them together is what I'm saying. Synoptic Gospels, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, Olivet Discourse. Jesus has just condemned the Jewish leadership at the temple. He departs from the temple. He goes over to the Mount of Olives. And that, of course, is taking the same course as God himself in the Old Testament. When God departed from the temple before judgment, he went the same direction and rested there. And isn't it interesting when God becomes a man and he does the same thing, condemns the temple, and he declares its destruction, its imminent destruction, he takes the same course as God in the Old Testament.
Shekinah glory of God departed the temple.
That's right, left the temple and went over to the Mount of Olives, and that's where Jesus sat, and he gave this discourse. Don't you think that that's compelling? Very important. So this is important because eschatology matters.
Yeah, it does.
Hashtag eschatology matters. Let me just highlight this. You guys feel free to jump in at any point here because I'm just going to kind of go here. I'm very passionate about this, okay? Eschatology matters, and I'll point out the obvious. Well, how can you say eschatology or your view of end times and the future matters? I would say just think about how this discussion came up. It came up between Orthodox Christians, historic Christians, biblical Christians, and a Mormon missionary. Now, what is Mormonism? Mormonism is a cult. It's a non-Christian, counterfeit Christian cult that sprang up in North America, in New England, in the 19th century by a false prophet named Joseph Smith Jr. Mm-hmm. Joseph Smith Jr. claimed that God told him that all the churches were wrong. All their creeds were an abomination. All their professors were corrupt. He claims that he translated the Book of Mormon from golden plates showed to him, uncovered, from written in Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. This is what Joseph says. But notice when Joseph Smith Jr., this New England prophet in America, started this religion, the religion ends up being called the Church of Jesus Christ of
Latter-day
Saints.
Not like the thing you climb.
No.
Like later.
Not these.
Like latter days.
Yeah. Keys. Latter-day Saints, which means, let's say it as it is, the Church of Jesus Christ of last days saints. So eschatology matters. It matters a great deal. Just consider this. I encourage you all to get a book. It's called No Man Knows My History by Fawn Brody. No Man Knows My History by Fawn Brody. She is an excellent historian, and she gives the history of Joseph Smith and his life. And in that book, she gives a little bit of a background and detail to the history in New England at the time of Joseph Smith. And what she demonstrates is that this time period in the 19th century was filled with all kinds of new religious movements and cults, movements that were based upon the eschatology fervor or eschatological fervor. You had the Shakers happening then. You've got, of course...
Movers and Shakers.
Yeah, you have the famous religion of the 19th century that came out as well, and that is the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, Charles Taze Russell. That is another apocalyptic cult.
Mm-hmm.
It's based upon a bad view of the end times, an unbiblical view of the end times. So just in the 19th century, in our own nation, we have two very large cults
mm-hmm.
that began on the basis of very bad eschatology. Eschatology matters.
Thanks, Schofield.
That's right, Schofield. Thanks a lot, Schofield. Yeah, no, that's let's highlight it. What we're going to tell you today in terms of the kingdom of God, the victory of the kingdom of God in history and all that, I want you to understand this, and I want to say this very, very humbly to brothers and sisters that may, you know, have a different eschatological viewpoint, that the view that we hold at Apologia Church is historic. It is the... It was the dominant view in the colonies and in early America before the 19th century, and of course the Schofield Reference Bible. So the popular view today of the Left Behind series, Tim LaHaye, Tribulation Force, all those movies, the idea of secret rapture, 7 years of tribulation, all these different resurrections happening, you know, secret rapture, then another resurrection, then a 1,000-year literal reign, then another resurrection, all that didn't exist in the mind of a Christian before the 19th century.
Relatively right. New.
Relatively new.
Was right about the same time, right?
Around Schofield the same
was like
time.
1830
yes.
something?
Yeah, yeah, same, yeah, same time. Yeah, Joseph Smith's revelation and claims happened around the same time as the Schofield Reference Bible, which became very popular before that. The Geneva Study Bible was the most popular study Bible in America.
You're never going to find that, though.
Nope. So the point is, eschatology matters, and a lot of these cults spring up. I mean, look, let's do a more modern one. The Branch Davidians.
Yeah.
Branch Davidians, David Koresh, Waco, Texas. That's another eschatological cult, apocryphal cult. That's a cult that sprang up, and it's centered around a very distorted and warped, unbiblical view of the Book of Revelation.
Mm.
And so these cults spring up often. Some of them don't make it very far, but many of them do, and they're all based on bad eschatology. Eschatology matters. Atheists use weapons that, listen, Christians give them. Atheists
yeah.
use weapons that Christians give them. And what I mean by that is this. Is if you believe that some of these texts that we're going to talk about today are referring to the final resurrection, judgment, the end of time, if you believe they refer to the quote-unquote second coming, then you have delivered to the atheist ammunition,
mm-hmm.
a weapon to use against Jesus, the Christian faith, and you. Because I want to say, we're going to say today, that these texts where Jesus refers to returning in judgment in that generation... He promised it, by the way. They're not in reference to the final judgment and resurrection. They're in reference to his coming in judgment upon the covenant breakers, as promised.
Amen.
Yeah, I was just going to say that, which, by the way, I don't know if you know this, there's supposed to be the craziest blood moon ever tomorrow.
Oh.
Uh-oh.
So I was just looking up right now while we're talking about this to see who's talking about it. But I'm really glad that, before we get too far into this, I'm really glad that Jackson actually made this claim that we're able to talk about this, because you and I say this all the time when we're doing training for reaching the LDS and stuff. Just, this is one of the biggest complaints you'll hear from them.
Be ready for it.
Is, yep. You know, when you start saying Joseph Smith was a false prophet, what do they always say? Well, so is Jesus.
Yeah.
And they go right to Matthew 24.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. And we've said, I've lost track of how many times we've said, like, if you're not post-mill, if you can't answer this, you have no answer for them.
Yeah.
And you have to, you know.
Or you're going
to
dance.
Or you're going to dance.
Yeah.
At least some type of partial preterist viewpoint.
Right, exactly. Yeah. Right, right. Yeah. But, you know, so, like, if you can't answer that, if you're how we grew up, you know, dispensation and all that, you're dead in the
There's
water.
No objection. Yeah. I think, isn't it crazy, like, all these cults that have sprung up from faulty eschatologies, right? It's like an obsession with knowing the future, right? It's an obsession with the hidden knowledge of God.
Yeah.
And I think one thing that speaks, one text, and we use it all the time to remark, how does God tell us to know if someone's from him or not? Yeah. Deuteronomy chapter 18, right? Yes. In that same passage, the prophet that presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, right? So if he has one false prophecy, he's a false prophet.
Mm-hmm.
But just before that, in verse 15, God says to us, you know, he's talking about anyone who burns his son or daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer, all this future telling, right?
Yeah.
And then right after in verse 14, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen.
Yeah.
The New Testament authors apply that to Christ.
Yes.
He's the one that you look to and listen to, because on him converges the focal point of all of history. And he is as the full and final revelation of God,
yep.
The only one authorized to speak on the meaning of history and the only reliable source for telling us the future.
Woo!
So within him is the focal point of history. We look to him because even in the transfiguration, you take a moment like that. This is my beloved son. Listen to him.
Yeah.
Hear him. Yeah. Yeah. So you point to Jesus as the only source which you get your information from, because when you listen to a false prophet, you end up with an eschatological cult.
Yeah.
With an obsession of knowing the future and the hidden things of God. Some things the Bible says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but that which he has revealed to us belong to us and to our children. Amen. Forever.
So two tests of a prophet, Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 4. Write that down. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. God tells his people to protect them, that even if a prophet has signs and wonders, the ministry looks legit. But he leads you after other gods, gods exactly. Which you have not known. God says, that's how you know he's a false prophet. God is testing you to see if you love him. Now that says is what's said throughout the Bible, that the standard is God's prior revelation. What has he said? Isaiah 8:20 says the same thing. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. Jesus in Mark chapter 7 tested the Pharisees and religious leaders of his day. They had a teaching that they saw as divine tradition, and they ran that alongside the Bible, and Jesus showed them. Moses says this, so God's word says this. He says, but you say this. He says, thus you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition.
Mm.
So the Lord of glory himself used the standard of previous revelation of God to test the claims of men and religious leaders.
So we should do the same.
We should do the same. That's God's standard. If somebody contradicts the revelation of God, they're a false prophet. But the one that Zach just pointed to was Deuteronomy 18, 20 through 22. The prophecy, the standard of prophecy is this. If somebody says they're speaking for God, they foretell the future, and the prophecy fails, you shall not listen to that prophet. Mm. They are a false prophet. Why? Because only the sovereign God who governs all things can ensure that prophecy takes place as he states it. And so you know someone's a false prophet based upon false prophecies because, listen, if they tell you the future and it doesn't happen like they said, then it means that the God they represent doesn't actually control things.
Mm. Amen.
He's not wielding Absolutely. Everything. And so let me just say, has to be fair, if Jesus has a false prophecy, he's a false prophet. According to God's word, if he has a false prophecy, Christians embrace it. he's a false prophet. You have to hold that standard. Listen, the Bible hangs together on that. So with that said, the question is, did Jesus give false prophecy? And what I want to say is this. What Jackson uses as an attack on the Bible and the faith is what I use to demonstrate the divine origin of Christianity. Mm. Isn't it interesting that what he is doing is using this as an attack on Jesus, and I actually use these things to teach people that Jesus knew the future before it happened. Mm. So how could that happen?
We need to stop handing ammunition to unbelievers to load into their gun and snatch that gun out of their hand and shoot holes in their arguments.
There you go. Explain that.
If we continue to let them control the conversation, we're always doing it on their ground, trying to find some sort of neutral ground. Instead of taking the charge, knowing the scriptures, knowing that we have the truth and that all truth is truth because God made it so, all belongs to Him, and we operate in that way, our job is to poke holes in their arguments, not to give them more ammunition to use against us.
Yeah, and I think what we need to say here, because I know what's going to come. The Mormon says, so that's your interesting interpretation. Well, let me just say this. We have to let the Bible speak.
Right.
My argument is not that this is a unique interpretation and a way to work this text out. My argument is this is the consistent teaching of Scripture from beginning to end. And this discourse in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21 is consistent with what God had already promised was going to take place. What I'm saying is that Jackson imports a foreign meaning into the text, eisegesis. And that's why he can claim false prophecy. What I'm also claiming is that believers who are not letting the text just speak for itself and are importing foreign concepts and ideas into the text are giving ammunition to the unbeliever that they shouldn't have.
Mm.
Let the text speak. Yes, let me just say, Jesus said that he was returning before they all died, that he was returning in judgment before they all died, that these things, all of them, would take place before that generation passed away.
Yes.
What I'm saying, like many in the early church, and I can demonstrate this, is that they did happen in exactly that way. This isn't new. The interpretation that I'm giving isn't new. I can demonstrate it from the earliest stages of the church. That watch, what Jackson uses here to say Jesus had a false prophecy, second century Christians were using as their apologetic against the Jews by saying, look what Jesus said he was going to do. It did happen in that generation. That's how you, Mr. Jew, should know that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, don't you think? I think that that's interesting. It's powerful. That the early Christians were using the Olivet Discourse to demonstrate to the early Jews that they had missed their Messiah and they needed to repent. And now Jackson is using it to say Jesus had a false prophecy.
Mm-hmm. Well, two things. One, Mormons are really good at eisegesis. Just going to throw that out there. Two, it's funny to me that this prophecy of Jesus that they claim he had wrong sounds eerily familiar to a very famous prophecy by one Joseph Smith that failed miserably.
Yes.
Mm. And if you don't know what I'm referring to, Jeff's looking it up, but
I got some of those right here.
But the one I'm thinking of specifically is that he said Christ would return before his work was done.
Before they all died. I'll go ahead and read some of those. You want to do those right now?
Yeah, essentially the same thing. So
So let's go ahead and do that, because that'd probably be a good way to introduce this. Joseph Smith had numerous false prophecies, and you can find these things in the historic sources themselves. You don't need to find just a quotation that a Christian pulls on the internet. You can go to the original sources themselves, and you can find it, Journal of Discourses, History of the Church, all that. So let me go ahead and give you a couple. Joseph Smith needs to be tested by God's standard, and just to show you an example here, this is in History of the Church, Volume 2, page 182. This was given February 14th in 1835. It says here, President Smith then stated that the meeting had been called because God had commanded it. I want you to hang on to that. And Jackson, if you're listening to this, I want you to consider this very important point, because you often try to skirt the point. And it seems that you've taken more of a liberal, higher critical view of the Bible and these sorts of things, and you try to say that these are fallible men, they make mistakes. Well, let me just tell you what was stated by Joseph. It says that the meeting had been called because God had commanded it. So who's the source of the meeting? God.
God.
According to Joseph Smith. And it says this, and quote, it was made known to him by the vision and by the Holy Spirit. So according to Joseph, 2 points here. One, who called the meeting? Joseph or God?
God.
God. Second point, that this is made known to him by who? By his own fallible faculties? That this is Joseph operating as a fallible human being who makes mistakes? No, it says that this is made known to him by vision and by the Holy Spirit. So God calls the meeting, and it's the Holy Spirit of God that's giving this revelation. So who's to blame for this prophecy according to Joseph? The Holy Spirit of God.
Yeah, right.
That's what Joseph says. So when you try to use as an excuse, and it's often done, well, he's a fallible man. He made mistakes. You know, we're all going to make mistakes because we're all just human. You have to understand that that wasn't Joseph's claim. You're misrepresenting Joseph when you say that. God called the meeting, and the Holy Spirit of God gave the revelation. What was the revelation? He then gave a, quote, ready? Revelation of some of the circumstances attending us while journeying to Zion, our trial, sufferings, and said God had not designed all this for nothing, but he had it in remembrance yet. And it was the will of God that those who went to Zion were with determination to lay down their lives, if necessary, should be ordained to the ministry and, listen, go forth to prune the vineyard for the last time, or the coming of the Lord, which was near, even 56 years, should wind up on the scene. So 1835
plus 56, that would put us outside of that.
We're far beyond that. Here's another one. Joseph Smith, History of the Church, Volume 2, page 145, August 16th, 1834. The saints are called to trust in God and do the best he can in maintaining the ground. But in case the excitement continues to be allayed and peace prevails, use every effort to prevail in the churches to gather to those regions and locate themselves to be in readiness to move into Jackson County in 2 years from the 11th of September next, which is the appointed time for the redemption of Zion. 1834 plus 2 years, the redemption of Zion. The early Mormons believed that a temple was going to be built in Jackson County that was going to be built up in that generation before they all passed away. Right. That's what Joseph was teaching. There's evidence of that all over the place, but I will give you another one. Here we go. Joseph Smith, History of the Church, Volume 6, page 58, October 15th, 1843. Listen closely to Joseph's words, please. I prophesy in the name of the Lord God of Israel. So where's this coming from?
Lord God.
Well, according to Joseph, God.
Yeah, Joseph Smith's own fallen faculties, his own human reasoning. No, when you try to use that as an apologetic for Joseph's failed prophecies, know this, you're lying about Joseph. You're actually at war with Joseph's own words. He says, I prophesy in the name of the Lord God of Israel, anguish and wrath and tribulation, and the withdrawing of the Spirit of God from the earth await this generation until they are visited with utter desolation. This generation is as corrupt as the generation of the Jews that crucified Christ. And if he were here today and should preach the same doctrine he did then, they would put him to death. I defy all the world to destroy the work of God. And I prophesy they never will have power to kill me till my work is accomplished and I am ready to die.
But he was murdered.
He's murdered in Carthage.
They did kill him, but he didn't.
Was he ready?
He didn't get his work accomplished.
No,
judging by the way he was defending himself and shooting back. Then
how about?
There's also that.
How about the Pearl of Great Price?
Yeah,
he wasn't even finished with that work itself.
Yeah, or Lost Book of Abraham.
There you go. So that's the point is Joseph Smith did not know the timing of his demise. Joseph Smith was murdered in Carthage. It was mob justice. It was evil. It was wicked. It was sin. We don't condone that sort of a thing. It's against God's law. But Joseph Smith was killed before his work was completed. And he prophesied in the name of God that it wouldn't happen.
Yeah.
There's more. Let me give you two more because they're important to get. History of the Church, Volume 1, page 176, June 1831. It says, after he had prophesied, he laid his hands upon Lyman White. Joseph laid his hands upon Lyman White and ordained him to the high priesthood, ordained him as a high priest. after the holy order of God, and the Spirit fell upon Lyman, and he prophesied concerning the coming of Christ. He said that there were some in the congregation that should live until the Savior should descend from heaven with a shout, with all the holy angels with him. He said the coming of the Savior should be like the sun rising in the east and will cover the whole earth. So is this local judgment? No, it's the whole earth. It says, so with the coming of the Son of Man, yea, he will appear in his brightness and consume all the wicked before him. And the hills will be laid low and the valleys be exalted and the crooked be made straight and the rough smooth. So here's an example of Joseph Smith in lockstep with the prophecies that he'd been making about Christ's return in his generation, laying hands upon another man, Lyman White, and Lyman White prophesying in lockstep order with Joseph's other prophecies that Jesus was returning in that generation for the final judgment, and his coming would destroy all the wicked with his coming. One more. And there's plenty more, guys, but let me just give you one more. Joseph Smith, History of the Church, Volume 1, page 323, January 23rd, 1833. It says, among the number, my father presented himself, Joseph's father, but before I washed his feet, I asked of him a father's blessing, which he granted by laying his hands upon my head in the name of Jesus Christ and declaring that I should continue in the priest's office until Christ comes.
Mm. Whoops.
Another one.
You're dead, Joseph. He's dead. He didn't remain in the priest's office. Now, this is just, I know that's not Joseph,
right,
but that's Joseph talking about what his father said,
right,
and did. That's clear communication of the same kind of message that Joseph had been giving. So the point is we can go, we can have an entire episode on the false prophecies of Joseph Smith, Mormon prophets and apostles, Brigham Young, powerful one, Brigham Young talking about polygamy. I'm going to go ahead and do that one. I think it would be good to do. I've actually passed this by Jackson as well. Journal of Discourses, Volume 11, page 269, August 19th, 1866. He says, do you think that we shall ever be admitted as a state into the Union without denying the principle of polygamy? If we are not admitted until then, we shall never be admitted.
Mm.
Well, if you know the history of Mormonism and the government of the United States of America, the federal government threatened the Mormons.
Yeah, they did.
Essentially with extermination.
Yeah.
And wasn't this after Brigham said, if you deny the plurality of wives, you'll be damned?
Well, that's what he says right there. He says, he says right here, and the only men who become gods, even the sons of God, are those who enter into polygamy. That's how serious Brigham Young was about polygamy.
Yeah.
But of course,
thankfully God changed his mind.
Yeah, well, that's what, and I know that Jackson's not a fan of Walter Martin, but that's one of the things Walter Martin used to say. The God of Mormonism is ollie ollie oxen free. He's just free and going around about just changing everything. And the God of Mormonism changes. He has false prophecies. He's not in control of the future. And here's one of the things that God would say about the God of Mormonism. Isaiah, read it, chapters 40 through 46. One of God's challenges to the false gods of the world, he challenges them with this. Two things. One, tell me the future before it happens. Why would God challenge like that? Because you're not sovereign. You're not God. You have no real existence. You can't control the future. So God basically says, tell me the future before it happens. And then he also says this, tell me the past and why.
Mm.
Why it happened the way it did. You see, only God can do that.
Meaning?
Only God can tell you the future of what he's going to do because he's sovereign. And only God can tell you the true meaning of history. Why did this happen in that way? False gods don't know that because they're not sovereign.
Yeah, that's a great point.
Powerful. So let's get into the text here. So before I start unpacking the Old Testament, do you have anything you want to add? You want to start? I know you preached a bit on this.
Yeah.
Any thoughts initially in your mind that you want to sort of lay down for believers who are listening to this?
Well, this just entered into my mind. I'm not sure if it's directly related, but the prophetic office of Christ. Like, how important is it to get this right? Because if Messiah isn't actually the Messiah, if he had a false prophecy, he's not the promised one of God, which means that his atonement is no good, which means that his intercession is no good, which means that his mediation for God's people is no good. So it's tied intimately to all of his offices, right? And if you get this wrong, you have no hope in any other area or office that he occupies.
Very good.
So it's intimately related, and it's critically important that we get it right. Jesus is the true prophet, the true priest, the true king.
Very good. So what we're going to do, guys, take a quick break. When we come back, we're going to start going from the Old Testament into the New and demonstrating that Jesus' discourse in the Olivet Discourse was to be expected, because God had promised before Jesus came in his earthly ministry that that generation, the people that the Messiah appeared to, would experience God's judgment. So be right back, guys. Stay with us. Apologia Radio. Get us at ApologiaStudios.com.
I have some good news for you, but in order for me to tell you the good news, I must share with you the bad. A beard can be a most magnificent thing, but it can also be the downfall of a man. An unmaintained beard prevents a face from shining. An unmaintained beard causes dry, itchy skin. An unmaintained beard is a source of beard drift, you know, like dandruff, but beard drift. An unmaintained beard is sharp and ruthless, like iron bristles, not good for the lady friend. An unmaintained beard forfeits future growth based on the lack of preparation today. And let's not forget that an unmaintained beard robs your face from smelling amazing. Let not thy beard be thy downfall. Protect your manlihood. An epic combination of manliness and manhood. If you are hearing this today, there is hope for your beard. Go to ucosbeard.com and enter the code APOLOGIA, and you can save some money while you save your face.
What's up, y'all? This is Jeff Durbin with Apologia Radio at apologiaradio.com. Want to talk to you guys about an amazing connection that we have right now with Whitfield Theological Seminary. I want you to run over to whitfield.edu, whitfield.edu, whitefield.edu. I want you to check out the programs they have. They have undergraduate programs at Whitfield College, and they also have Whitfield Theological Seminary for the graduate degree and above and beyond. I think you'll really be impressed with the rigorous nature of the classes, the consistent biblical worldview taught and adhered to. I want you to contact Whitfield Theological Seminary at whitfield.edu. Get a hold of our friend, Dr. Kenneth Talbot, and start your classes today. ApologiaRadio.com. Back, guys. Important stuff right now. I encourage you guys, if you're listening, get a pen, paper out, write notes. Very important things. We're going to try to tie everything together from old to new. Now, one of the things you try to use against a sister was, she said, you need to test Joseph. He says he did and he passed. Then he claimed that Jesus had a false prophecy. When I challenged him on it, he said that, well, I'm not saying Jesus had a false prophecy. He was trying to say that somehow the Bible's been corrupted and things were attributed to Jesus. Jesus didn't actually say it. Let me go ahead and address that right now.
Oh, my goodness.
I challenge you to go into the manuscript tradition itself, the transmission of the text. I challenge you. Your claim falls flat. There's nothing in Matthew in terms of the transmission of the text that demonstrates any problem with Matthew 24, 34. You know what I'm saying? So if you're trying to allege some copyist error, somebody inserted something in, you're not going to find any problem in the manuscript tradition with Matthew 24, 34. None. Okay? Mm-hmm. Jesus said this. And all you have is conjecture if you say that he didn't say it. Because the manuscript tradition is solid. And again, I want to point out to you that Christians in the second century were using the Olivet Discourse as an apologetic against the Jews. Oof. That Jesus had actually prophesied that in their generation these things would befall them, and it took place. So you don't just have the New Testament witness, you have the corroborative evidence of the early church fathers and Christians using the Olivet Discourse as an apologetic against the Jews.
Here's the thing about textual criticism that I always like to bring up, is that the arch villain of Christian New Testament textual criticism, Bart Ehrman, he was on a podcast one time with atheists. The atheists, you know, they're rubbing their hands together and they say, "Oh, Bart Ehrman, What did the Bible originally say? How different was it? And Bart Ehrman says to them, he says, well, the Bible originally says what it says now. Like, we know what the Bible says.
Mm.
But right. Art Ehrman just doesn't believe it's God's word.
I saw
he
that.
Might have differences on certain things, but when it comes down to the words of the New Testament, even Bart Ehrman doesn't disagree with what was originally there.
It says what it says.
It says what it says. Yeah, I love that. I actually saw that one, man. The atheist podcaster that was just so excited that he'd have Bart Ehrman on and was going to show us that the Bible's been corrupted and we don't know what the original Bible said.
That's
the guy
awesome.
Was so thrown by the fact that Bart Ehrman was challenging him. No, we haven't. He said we haven't lost the New Testament. Like, all he says we're doing now is tinkering.
Yep.
And you know that most of the copyist errors or differences in the manuscript tradition aren't even translatable issues.
Mm.
They wouldn't mean anything to you if you don't read Greek in the first place. We have not lost God's word. It has not been corrupted in the sense that we've lost the words of Jesus. We don't know what he said. All, even according to, like you said, the highest critical scholar against the Bible today, Bart Ehrman, all we're doing now at this point is tinkering. We know what Jesus said. God has preserved his word. And more importantly, God says in his word, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. I want to take the view of scripture that Jesus had. Jackson doesn't have it. He doesn't hold to the view that Jesus had about the word of God. He believed that God had preserved it. He quoted from it copiously. And when he quoted it, he said to the Jews, have you not read what God spoke to you? God speaking to you.
And isn't it amazing that Jesus, on the very passage that we're looking at, he puts his stamp of, you can take it to the bank. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away.
Right.
So Christ himself promised that his words wouldn't pass away.
There's two aspects to that. Yes, he's talking about prophecy here. His prophecy will not fail, but his words will not pass away.
Right. I was just going to say,
the promise he's kept.
Yes.
Bart Ehrman did have a good teacher, but...
He did. He had a good teacher.
But before we get to...
Bruce Metzger.
Well, Kruger was one of his teachers too, I believe.
I think Kruger was in class with him.
Is that what it was?
Yeah,
okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, you're right. But Kruger talked about that in his lectures. But
you might be right, actually.
I thought he said it was one of his students at Chapel Hill. You all right?
Sorry. Someone's at the door.
Totally lost my train of thought. The other thing I was gonna say before we get too far into this, this just brings to mind why it's so important that we don't have a modern prophet as the Mormons do.
Yes.
Because that essentially is their out, right? Mm-hmm. Anytime they're up against a wall where something disagrees with scripture or tradition, like Orthodox tradition, they suddenly have a revelation from their prophet or, you know, our prophet says this, and you know, that's their out every single time. And so just practically speaking, that's why we don't need a high priest, or we have one high priest. We don't need another one for us today.
And we're given the promise in Hebrews, right? In times past, and in many ways, God spoke unto us by our fathers, the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also made the world.
There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ
exactly.
Jesus. Can I just say real fast, too, Daniel, to the point you were making about the transmission of the text, have we lost the words of Jesus? Critical point of contrast here is that Joseph Smith, prophet of Mormonism, he actually delivered to us the Book of Mormon in 1830. And when he did, he said that this was translated by the gift and the power of God. Okay? So it's translated by the gift and the power of God. He said it was more correct of any book on earth, more correct than any book on earth. That's what he said. He said the Bible is missing many plain and precious parts, but what he said about the Book of Mormon was that it was more correct than any book on earth, and a man can get closer to God by obeying its precepts than any other book. That means more than the Bible.
Is he talking about the one that's been changed over 5,000 times?
That's my exact point here, that we have Joseph Smith's translation, his first publication. I have a copy of the 1830 version of the Book of Mormon. And since that publication, the Book of Mormon has changed about 4,000 times since 1830. So much for the most correct book of any book on earth. a book that can get you closer to God than any other book on earth. We have the 1830 version that Joseph published, and it's changed since then about 4,000 times. And these are not simply minor changes. Joseph Smith, I don't want to be mean-spirited here, but he was a false prophet. I will say that the Book of Mormon is some of the worst literature ever written on this continent.
It's plagiarism. There's parts of the Book of Mormon that plagiarized the Westminster Confession of Faith.
Yeah. And the King
Only
James.
Only the Baptists are allowed to do that,
yeah,
by the way.
That's right. Only we get to do that. Yeah.
Another thing about, like, the reason we know why that the Book of Mormon was changed is because its publication was controlled by the Latter-day Saints.
That's right.
The New Testament wasn't controlled by anybody. It was letters being distributed for this church and this church, and there was multiple copies initially being made, and this person read it, and they said, oh, can I make a copy of that? And they're making a copy of it. There was no single person that controlled that. And so because of that, we can see those manuscript traditions, those errors that enter into the tradition. We can identify those mm-hmm. mistakes, and we can compare them and come with up with the original text because of that. But when you have a single person or entity, church, that controls the manuscript tradition, you get the Book of Mormon, where you can see the differences, or you get Islam, where at a certain point, a guy takes all of the books that disagree and he destroys them and makes one single copy. So that's not what happened with the New Testament.
That's right, exactly. God sovereignly controlled the process of transmission. All right, we got to get into it. Here we go, guys. So I'm going to point everybody we can do a lot. We're not going to do everything. We'll do some points here just because of time, and then we want to make this enjoyable to listen to and helpful to you. Go to Isaiah 65 and the book, and of course, Malachi. I'll start in Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. It's the book right before your New Testament starts, y'all. Malachi chapter 3. Here's a prophecy before Jesus comes. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. To whose temple? His temple. So who is this? This is Yahweh himself coming to his own temple. And it says this, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then listen, twofold coming here. Ready? Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness, listen closely, against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So just quick thing here, just run it in a timeline, guys. Write it down on a piece of paper. What does God say here in Malachi 3 about the future before Jesus comes? One, he sends a messenger who prepares the way before who? The Lord, whom you seek, is coming to whose temple? His own temple. Mm. So this is written at a time where we have that second temple, right? And we have the temple that Jesus was coming to. It says, first the messenger comes who prepares the way before Jesus. Then Jesus comes. And what happens when Jesus comes? He comes to his temple. And what does he do? He brings swift judgment and purification. Mm. So the coming of the Messiah after John the Baptist was going to be twofold. One, purification, and two, judgment. Purification and judgment. What did Jesus do in his coming? When he came, who came first? John the Baptist. What did he do? Prepared the way before Jesus. Mm. Where did Jesus come to? To his temple. And what did Jesus bring in his earthly ministry? One, purification, and two, swift judgment.
Right.
So that's the promise in Malachi chapter 3. One more. It's in Malachi chapter 4. It says this, behold, the day is coming burning like an oven when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked. For they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Here it is. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter desolation. What's this say? Jesus said that John the Baptist was Elijah who was to come. Who is Elijah? He's the prophet that called everyone to repentance. Who is John the Baptist? The prophet who called everyone to repentance, the messenger who prepared the way before the Lord. Just note this. The promise there is that Elijah comes first before what? The great and awesome day of the Lord burning like an oven. What is that? Judgment language. So they were supposed to know in the coming of John the Baptist, Elijah who is to come, that judgment was right on its heels. Mm-hmm. It was right there. They were supposed to know that the messenger comes, Jesus comes, and then twofold coming, purification and judgment. It was going to be a great and awesome judgment upon who? The covenant breakers. Why does he say to remember the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel? Why? Because this is God speaking to his covenant people that needed to obey God's covenant. So he tells them, you remember my law. Why? You're in covenant with me. And if you break these rules, great and awesome day of the Lord, burning like an oven. It is judgment. So John the Baptist coming and Jesus coming was a signal to Israel that there was about to be purification and covenant judgment. Mm. One more text from the Old Testament. This is in Isaiah chapter 65. Very important text. I can't do the whole thing, though I would love to. The text is very important. I want you to hear it. Isaiah 65. He says this, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, and people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh, and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near to me, for I'm too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their bosom both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord. Now, what's happening here?
That's crucial.
Yes.
He says the same thing in Matthew 23, does he not?
Yes, there you go.
Where he says, fill up the measure of your fathers when he's denouncing the Pharisees, right? So there is a scale that's tipping now because of the level of transgression and covenantal violation.
Covenantal violation.
And now that's reached its pinnacle before the edge falls off. And now you have judgment that's come.
Right. Yeah, that's right. Isaiah 65, Malachi 3, Malachi 4. The promise is that God was going to judge the covenant breakers. That's what God is doing here. When he talks about their violations of his covenant here in this text, he says that I will not forget and I will repay you into your own bosom. And this is what he says. And this is where it gets powerful. It gets so powerful. He says in verse 11 of 65, Isaiah, but you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, and this is where it gets so amazing. Please listen. Behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You who, the covenant people of God, you shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse. And the Lord God will put you to death. But his servants, he will call by another name. What's that mean? God is clearly promising here in the Old Testament that he's going to judge the covenant breakers. He's going to judge them, and then he's going to call his people by a new name. And he's going to destine the covenant breakers to the sword. So I want to point you to one more text. It's going to take you time to unpack, but just I want you to see the timeline. Daniel 9. God.
Quickly, I was going to say, that's the Isaiah 65 was what the straw that broke the camel's back for me to make my post-mill.
and not to open up another can of worms, but that's also what the book of Revelation says.
That's right. That's right. So here we go. And that's a whole another story, but I'd love to do that. But what we need to pay attention to here is that Daniel chapter 9 also gives a timeline. And it says that the Messiah is coming, the anointed one, the prince who is coming. He is going to anoint the most. He's going to be anointed. It says that he's going to make an end of sin. He's going to
bring an everlasting righteousness,
make atonement for iniquity. But it says the Messiah is going to come and be cut off. That's to die a violent death. And then it says the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary.
Right.
So God is going to send his armies, according to Jesus and his parable in Matthew 22, to destroy the Jews' city. Who were God's armies there of judgment? The Roman armies.
Romans, yep.
Right.
My point is here is Daniel 9 promises the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to be cut off, die a violent death, and then the second temple is going to be destroyed. God's going to send his armies of judgment, into Jerusalem to destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's what the timeline says. So the point is this, watch. It's not a matter of taking a single verse in Matthew, right, and just trying to wield it around by proof texting. The point is the Bible tells a consistent story that when the Messiah came, he'd be first preceded by the messenger who would prepare the way before him. His coming would be for atonement. It would be for everlasting righteousness. It would be cut off to die a violent death. It was going to purify God's people, and it was going to judge the covenant breakers. And God says that they were to obey God's law, or that great and awesome day of the Lord was going to come. God says that the covenant breakers were going to be destroyed. He was going to destine them to the sword while his people would be called by a new name. Now we haven't even opened the New Testament yet. What? Let me ask you, what does that sound like to you? That sounds like the story of the New Testament and what happened in the New Testament. Now, if we go to Matthew, the very first thing you see when you open the gospel according to Matthew, and this is important, and I'm going to try to go fast here. Guys, please feel free to jump in, but I'm going to try to go quickly here through Matthew just to show you that, ready? If you're trying to say that Jesus had false prophecy, Jackson, there's better verses than that. If you really wanted to try to make Jesus look like a false prophet, there's better verses than that, but they don't go with your story. If you open the gospel according to Matthew and you look immediately into chapter 3, you see that the first words out of John the Baptist's mouth, the messenger, the Elijah who was to come, the first thing he says is this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he says this, when he sees many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, verse 7, coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from, and the word in the Greek is mellow, the wrath to come. The word in Greek is mellow, about to come. Who warns you to flee from the wrath about to come?
Yep.
Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, listen closely, the axe is laid to the root of the trees.
Mm.
He says, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. Watch this. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire.
How often is that verse taken out of context?
Right. People are like, Lord, put your fire on me. Right. No, please don't.
You don't want that, bro.
You don't want that.
Let the fire fall.
When Jesus says that he baptizes with the Holy Spirit, good. And with fire, not good. You know what it sounds like? Sounds like Malachi 3. The Holy Spirit is the purification of the sons and daughters of God, and fire is the promised judgment in Malachi 3. The Holy Spirit and fire, purification and judgment. Mm. That's the first words out of John the Baptist's mouth in Matthew chapter 3. Here we go.
And mellow, you should mention, is within reach. It's at hand.
With it at the fingertip.
At the fingertip.
Yes. So, and that's right. All this is soon coming judgment. Matthew chapter 10, look what Jesus says. Here's an even better one. This is what Jesus says. Matthew chapter 10, verse 21. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. That happened in the first century, all over. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. You will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Please hang on to that. Matthew 10. Jesus sends out his disciples. And what does he say to them? They're going to persecute you. They're going to kill you. And he says, what? You won't even finish going through the towns of Israel before I return.
So which disciple's still living?
John.
Mormons. Yes, Mormons would have an answer for that.
Along with the four Nephites.
But the point is that Jesus here promises his disciples that they weren't even going to finish their course through the towns of Israel before he returned. But it's right. Not the second coming and the final judgment and resurrection. It's a judgment coming.
Exactly.
And if you say, well, how is that possible? I would just say we don't have time today to do the full detailed explanation of this. But let me give you an example from the Old Testament itself. It's a powerful example. I think it sheds a lot of light on this. If you look in the Old Testament itself, say you look in Isaiah chapter 19, this is an example of God coming in judgment. It says this, Isaiah 19, verse 1, an oracle concerning Egypt. So the context is Egypt. It says, behold, Yahweh is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. Can I ask you a question? Was Yahweh literally riding on a cloud into Egypt?
I'd like to ride on that cloud.
I'd be amazing. The answer is no. The Bible uses dramatic hyperbole, dramatic prophetic hyperbole all throughout the Bible. Set them ablaze, the mountains melting, all that stuff. And in this text here, it says, Yahweh comes on a cloud. That language is supposed to speak something to a Jew. We in Arizona understand this. When we see on the horizon these dark clouds coming to sweep across the valley, it's terrifying, right? It was supposed to speak of judgment. So when it says here, Yahweh's riding on a swift cloud into Egypt for judgment, and the hearts of the Egyptians melt within them, all the idols are trembling, know this, that is the common language used by God when he's coming to bring judgment.
Which is also the language of Jesus in Matthew 24.
That's right.
Where he uses the cosmic deconstruction language, quoting from Isaiah 13.
Yes.
Right, talking about the sun being dark and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory.
That's right. Also, there's a better Greek construction of that text. The better Greek construction of that text is not they will see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. The better construction is then they will see the sign of this that the Son of Man is in heaven.
Whatever is he doing there but reigning?
So when you see Jerusalem destroyed, when you see Jerusalem destroyed and the temple dismounted, then you'll see the sign that the Son of Man is in heaven. At the throne of God, ruling and reigning.
That's powerful.
That's powerful, right?
Preaching,
right. Another one here, Matthew chapter 16, and we're going quickly here, guys. We should probably just sort of like wrap up today, keep a teaser for the next week, you think?
Yeah.
Let's do that. This needs a part two.
Part two for this one. We're so excited. There's so much more to tell you. In Matthew Matthew chapter 16, here's another one.
Amazing.
Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, it says, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come. Guess what that word is?
Mellow.
You know what that word means? About to come. For the Son of Man is about to come with his angels and the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.
Mm.
Brothers and sisters, there's no way to force that 2,000 years into the future. The problem is not, how this is so confusing, how do we interpret it? The problem is trying to put things into the text that aren't there, importing unbiblical definitions. When we talk about Jesus coming with his angels in judgment, that happened in the Old Testament a lot. God sent his angels in judgment to slaughter people a lot in judgment. Also, the Son of Man coming in his rule and his kingdom, if you're thinking with unbiblical, ultimately unbiblical definitions, And you think that that means a literal kingdom plopping down to the earth and destroying it as it falls down. You're thinking with unbiblical presuppositions. Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that becomes a large tree. It's like leaven in a lump of dough. It works throughout. It permeates the entirety of the loaf, but it's not the 82nd airborne landing on earth.
You're thinking like a Jew, if that's what you're thinking.
I have one. Can I read one?
Yes.
Jesus, before the council, when he's brought up on charges, but Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.
There you go.
How are you going to push that into the future?
That's right. And also, what's that from? What's Jesus quoting from when he says that? The Son of Man, clouds of heaven. What's he quoting from? Daniel chapter 7:13-14. Daniel's vision is, he was looking in the night visions, and behold, one like a Son of Man was coming on the clouds. He came up
to the Ancient,
to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That was what they were expecting. By the way, quick thing for Christians here, not necessarily for the Mormons, for the Christians here, the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, how does he relate that text? He says that Jesus is reigning now.
Yep.
That he's on that throne now. And he says that he must reign until he's put all of his enemies under his feet as a footstool for his feet. Psalm 110:1. He says the last enemy to be defeated is death. So according to the inspired apostle, he says Jesus is already on that throne, ruling and reigning now, putting every enemy under his feet, and the very last one to be defeated after all those are done is death. So the resurrection, according to Paul, happens. Death is destroyed after all of God's enemies are first put under Jesus' feet.
Yeah.
That post-mill.
Very specific order, yeah, too. For as an Adam all die, and then Christ all be made alive.
Can I whet your appetite with a few verses here, everybody?
Whet
just
it.
In terms of, let's do a part two next week on our first live broadcast. It says this, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Matthew 3:2. Who warns you to flee from the wrath about to come? Matthew 3:7. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees, Matthew 3:10. The winnowing fork is in his hand, Matthew 3:12. Kingdom of God is at hand, Matthew 4:17. Kingdom of God is at hand, Matthew 10:7. You shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes, Matthew 10:23. Matthew 12:32, the age about to come. Matthew 16:27, we just did that one. And Matthew 24:34, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. From now on, you shall be seeing the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Matthew 26:64, Mark 14:62, Luke 22:69.
We should link that sermon I did a couple months ago.
Oh, yeah,
I
where you went
through
a lot of
every,
those.
Not like every single one I think I mentioned.
So. Yeah,
that's right. These are the days of vengeance.
Yeah.
Which days? The days Jesus was in, not our days.
His contemporary generation he was speaking to.
That's right. These are the days of vengeance in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Luke 21:22. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Luke 21:32. And, this is big. Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me. But this is what Jesus said on the way to the cross. But weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Luke 23:28-30. Did you catch that? Jesus is carrying the cross on the way to be crucified. He stops to say to the daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for you and your children, because the days are about to come when there's judgment. He's on the way to the cross warning them about the impending judgment, which was what the Old Testament said was going to take place.
One more for me?
Yeah.
One more.
Yeah.
Matthew 27:25, when Pilate says that Jesus, he declares him innocent and he says, washes his hands for you. He says, and all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released them for Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. What was the charge against the disciples in the book of Acts? You are trying to bring this man's blood upon us.
That's right. There's so many. I have over 100 verses here, but I'll give you just a couple more here. Really important ones. Where should I start here? There's so many. Oh, my goodness. What would be helpful for this next week? Okay, here we go. In the book of Acts, when the apostle Peter is preaching, he says, this, what they were seeing, is what was spoken of through Joel the prophet, and it shall be in the last days. And then what was that? Signs pillars of smoke, blood, all that stuff, the judgment. He says that what they were seeing was what Joel 2 talked about, that in the last days, what? Last days of history? No, the last days of the old covenant.
The Judaic aeon.
That's right. Scripture saw history split into two parts, the old covenant age and the new covenant age. So when these Jews are preaching, they're followers of Jesus, they're reminding those Jews which era they're in, that they're in the last days of the old covenant, and God's soon going to judge. It's a powerful thing. Here's one, and I'll leave it on this one. There's so many more. Oh, man, I want to do this. John 21, 22. Do you ever notice that last part of John when Jesus restores Peter? He says, you know, Simon Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Do you love me? And he says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. By the way, the Mormon Jesus doesn't know everything. Just want to put that out there. He is a creature, an exalted creature. He doesn't know everything.
Yeah.
He's a learning and growing creature. He says, Lord, you know everything. And then Jesus tells him that he's going to die a martyr's death. When he's older, someone's going to take him where he doesn't want to go. Oops. I don't know what that was. When he's old, someone's going to take him where he doesn't want to go. And he says that, sorry guys for that little janky audio there. He says that he's going to be martyred. And what Peter does, go read it, is he turns to John and he says, Lord, what about him? If I'm going to die, what about him? Right. And what's Jesus say? He says, if I will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. They knew that Jesus was coming in judgment on that generation. And he says,
good point.
I'm going to be martyred. What about him? And he says, if I want him to remain till I come, what's that to you? You follow me. Guess who was the only disciple who was alive during the destruction of Jerusalem?
John.
John. He was the only one. He buried Jesus' mother in Ephesus. Remember at the cross, he says, behold your son, behold your mother. He gives John the role, the duty to care for his own mother. Well, Jesus kept John alive to fulfill that duty because he actually buried Jesus' mom in Ephesus. And John was the only person that didn't die in the persecution, the only of the apostles who wasn't killed for his faith. Nero tried to kill him by boiling him in a pot of oil, but he survived that, and Nero sent him
exiled to Patmos.
He was exiled to Patmos because Nero was so superstitious, but John survived the destruction of Jerusalem and that persecution. Jesus says, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And it happened. Now, we got to stop thinking about this coming of Christ as the second coming, the final resurrection and final judgment, because God came in judgment throughout the Old Testament many times. And when Jesus promised his impending judgment upon Jerusalem, it wasn't the final resurrection and judgment. It was coming in judgment upon the covenant breakers. Malachi 3, Malachi 4, Isaiah 65, Joel chapter 2. It's throughout the Old Testament. So when Jesus says in Matthew 24, all these things will take place in that generation, here's what we say. They did. Now, you may look at Matthew 24 right now and say, well, how the stars falling from the heavens, the moon turned to blood, the sun being darkened. How? I want to just say, stay tuned for next week.
Yeah.
Did you know that Jesus was quoting from Isaiah 13 there? Did you know that God had already used that language before about another foreign pagan nation in his judgment? Do you know that Jesus there isn't speaking literally, because when God said it before, he wasn't either? It's dramatic, prophetic hyperbole. Dramatic cosmic deconstruction language used as prophetic witness about judgment. So when Jesus says that all these things are going to happen in that generation, we say they absolutely did. Jesus is the promised Messiah. Amen?
And he looks beautiful as a prophet. All these texts just make him look even more glorious because he's taking up that mantle of the Old Testament prophet where he's calling the covenant breakers to repentance before it's too late, before they get judged.
That's right.
And they don't. And that's the hammer drops.
Amen.
Quick thought here. I'm trying to find the actual verse. I think it was Malachi 3 where you were reading, where God talks about, I can't remember exactly how we're talking about their bosom, right? Like, did he say he was going to bring a fire to their bosom?
Pay them to their bosom?
Yeah, that was
Isaiah 65.
Oh, that's right. I was in the wrong section. You know, again, talking about covenant breakers. Maybe that's why Mormons have a burning in their bosom.
You know, Joseph Smith was a false prophet and a false high priest, but thankfully we have a high priest that ever lives to make intercession for us. He's not dead like Joseph Smith is. He's alive.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right, guys, thank you for listening today. Please share the episode. We will continue next week, live broadcast, Apologia Radio. You'll be able to see it at Apologia Studios on YouTube. Thank you guys for listening. Praise God for all of you, for blessing us, for praying for us, for giving and being a part of All Access. Thank you for helping us to extend the reach of the gospel and to provide a defense for the biblical gospel. That's Luke DeBear.
Peace out.
That's Zach Attack.
See ya.
Or Ballywind.
One of the two.
We got Daniel Sun.
Yep.
And I'm Jeff the Ninja. We'll catch you next week. God bless you guys.